Let's open our Bibles then to the book of Matthew, and we'll get started with our lesson for the morning. Matthew chapter 5. What begins in Matthew chapter 5? The Sermon on the Mount. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Because the Lord gave it from atop a horse? It was on the Mount. Absolutely. What is the Sermon on the Mount about? We'll talk about some preliminaries here to focus our minds so that when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we'll already be channeled in the right direction. What is the Sermon on the Mount about? What is its subject matter? That is exactly right. The reiteration of the law. Well, why don't we find 10 commandments in the Sermon on the Mount then? Again? Oh, we'll get around to that in just a moment, but that was an astute comment. We are under grace. Give me just a moment and I'll address that point. Why are there not 10 commandments in the Sermon on the Mount? Yes.
He's not laying down the law. He's saying basically how you should live. Not according to the law, but according to your parents and your love for the Lord.
Okay.
He's also wrapping up the 670 something commandments that included the laws that included the moral ceremonial and civil law.
Okay. Somebody else want to say something? Sure. So would you say rather than just the reiteration of the Ten Commandments, which we could find in Exodus chapter 20? Amen. You were getting close, brother. You were scaring it to death. Amen. Amen. That was a good attempt. That's what we like around here. Okay. Rather than just to reiterate the Ten Commandments as we would find them in Exodus chapter 20, what does the Lord instead do? Okay. I think we've agreed, because I'm hearing it over and over, that it does have something to do with the law, doesn't it? It has a whole lot to do with the law. What he's doing here is explaining what the law means. A lawyer came up to him once, why is it always the lawyers, and asked him what the greatest commandment was, right? Sure. Tempting him. Well, if he'd have been listening to the Sermon on the Mount, would he have asked that question? Excuse me. No, he would have known what the law meant. Now, since it's been brought up, who is the Sermon on the Mount written to? It's the same group that it was preached to. Pardon? To the Jews. Well, since it has something to do with the law, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Well, what about the Gentiles? Okay, but is it directly written to the Gentiles? No. There could be an application there. How could we make that application? Was the law ever given to the Gentiles? Who was it given to? Absolutely. Who was at Sinai? The Jews. Of what ethnic extraction was Moses? Jewish? When he carried the tables of the law down, who said, we'll obey that? The Jews? Is the law a covenant? Wait a minute.
Yes, because that's how he begins. He says,
certainly. Remember the mountains of blessing and cursing? Did the Jews enter into that covenant? Okay, well, we'll get to that too. There are two kinds of covenants. Which one is the law? It's conditional. Conditional upon what? Obedience. That's right. So the Lord's going to reiterate the law here. And I'll bet he has an object in mind. He said not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Did he not? What do you suppose his purpose is in preaching the Sermon on the Mount? If it's a reiteration of the law, and it's peculiarly to the Jews, why is he doing this? I mean, they have a long history of not being able to keep it, don't they? Somebody said he was trying to show them that they couldn't keep the law. That's true. So why is he beating a dead horse? Or is he beating a dead horse? Or does he have some other purpose? What is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Okay. It would show what obedience would include. Is that what you're trying to say? Okay. Because it was a conditional covenant, and the condition was obedience. Yes? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, he is the fulfillment of the law. That's true. But why do you suppose he's reiterating the law to a group of people that haven't kept it since it was given? I mean, they started breaking it the very day that Moses came down off Sinai. In fact, they were in the act of breaking it when he did come down off Sinai. That's true, he is. He's explaining what the spirit of the law means. Excellent point. But why? Why would he explain what the spirit of the law means to a bunch of people that had been breaking it and had a long history of breaking it? They were given the law by the dispensation of angels and they had not kept it. Why would he do a thing like that? Is he trying to rub it in their face or does he have something else in mind? Okay. Okay. Well, let's see if we can draw the net here just a little bit. That's a good thought. Why would he have preached a reiteration and explanation of the law to people that had not kept it? And it does have something to do with what was just said. Oh my, it certainly had been. Yes, absolutely. It had been perverted, but that's not so much why he's doing this. What's the only way of salvation? Salvation comes by grace through... Sure. And what does the law teach? Obedience, which is a... Work. Certainly. What was the original purpose of the giving of the law? Why did God give the law to the Jews in the first place? Yes. Do you suppose God knew that before he gave the law? Certainly. So then what was his purpose in giving Israel the law? To convict them of what? And what else? They needed a savior, sure. The law's purpose is to get people lost. What does the scripture say in the New Testament that the law is as its purpose? It's a schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. Where does salvation start? What ethnic group? To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. That's right. That's the order of things. So wouldn't it be fitting then that the law be re-explained to the Jewish people to see what their reaction might be? Now, you've heard me say many, many times that a good gospel message must contain two components. What are the two components of a good gospel message? And what might you take out of the Bible to show that? Just in general. The law! Certainly! When you start preaching the law to people, what's the reaction going to be? Either I've done it, and they're lying, and they know it, and a good preacher knows how to get down to that. What's the second component? Now that you've got them lost, what's the second component? The need for a Savior? Well, getting them lost shows the need for a Savior, but then the way to get saved. Sure, you present Christ crucified as the propitiation for their sins. If they would be willing, they could be justified by faith, but they could never be justified by the law. So why do you suppose Jesus is preaching a reiteration of the law to the Jewish people? To show them that they were lost and show them what else? That they needed a Savior, and that Savior is Him. Absolutely. So He's given them a second chance to make a reaction as a nation to the giving of the law. When was their first chance? At Mount Sinai. When is their second chance? Yes, at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was given to the nation of Israel, and the desired effect was that they should fall on their faces and say, "We're lost and undone." Would they have had any examples? I mean, somebody might say, "Well, they had never dreamed of that." Well, maybe they would have. Were there any examples written in their own law that they could have looked back and said, "Oh, we see what he's doing. We better fess up." Sure, all of the Old Testament prophets, David himself, after he'd gone in unto Bathsheba. We'll look at that in the morning service. "My sin is ever before me." Absolutely. Well, I'm afraid that the reaction isn't going to be what it ought to have been. But nevertheless, let's start in chapter 5 and verse number 1. "And seeing the multitudes," what is a multitude? Whole bunch? Yes. Well, in a very large assembly, what sorts of characters do you suppose were included? A multitude of what? Doesn't it raise that question in your mind? See how you ought to be asking yourself questions as you read the scriptures? Jews? Do you think that there was a... Pardon? How would you know that? You're right, but how would you know that? Sure, but then they weren't strangers anymore. That's true, but it's speculation unless you can find it in the scriptures, isn't it? You just heard me read the first part of this verse. That was a clue. "And seeing the multitudes..." Is there any internal evidence from the context here of who made up this multitude? Okay, so we have Syria here. And then somebody brought up 25. What do we have in 25 that would be internal evidence that there were more than just Jews? From Galilee. Who lived in Galilee? A lot of Gentiles, but Jews too. Well, what's the next place that's mentioned? Decapolis. What does Decapolis mean? 10 cities. Who lived in Decapolis? Jews and Gentiles, both. Absolutely. And from Jerusalem, who lived there? And Judea. And from beyond Jordan? Gentiles. There were a lot of Gentiles that were listening to this. Was any of it directed at them? No, not really. Why did Jesus come? You've got to remember these things as you read this, or you could easily be led astray and start applying this to the church. The church doesn't even exist at this point. To seek and to save that which was lost? Okay, that would include Gentiles too, wouldn't it? So, okay, come and set up his kingdom. Who was going to be the kingdom? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The nation of Israel was to be the head of the nations. Did Israel have to cooperate in this plan? Well, of course. So whether or not he's going to be successful on his mission at setting up the kingdom is going to depend on the cooperation of the head of the kingdom, which is the nation of Israel. He's dealing with Israel. What's the last thing that's said in the Old Testament? The last promise that's made in the Old Testament. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. What's the last promise in the Old Testament? Behold, I'll send my messenger before my face. Who's speaking here? Yes. Who's he speaking of? John the Baptist. Who is the forerunner to who? Yes, fulfillment of the last promise of the Old Testament. And what was his purpose in coming forth? To set up the kingdom. That's what Malachi says he's coming to do. That's what all of the Old Testament promises. What's the book of Ezekiel about? The great portion of the book of Ezekiel. Yes, it's prophecy, but prophecy about what? What is being prophesied? The coming of Christ, and then what else? What does he do after he comes in Ezekiel? He establishes the kingdom. Large parts of the book of Ezekiel tell about the millennial temple, don't they? It's described in great detail in the book of Ezekiel. Who is the book of Ezekiel written to? Well, certainly. Absolutely. So the Jews are in view here, but Gentiles are sitting there listening in, aren't they? Let me ask you a question. Is the Sermon on the Mount written to you? Why do you say that? You're not Jews. Well, could you profit from it? Sure. Give me a scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Who was that written to? Believers. It's written to the church, isn't it? Absolutely. So this is valuable what we're doing here. Even though it's not directly written to us as New Testament believers, it's real handy to know what's going on here if you want to understand God's plan and purpose in the ages. Don't you want to understand that? What would happen if you started applying the Sermon on the Mount to the church? What would the tendency be? Yeah. What kind of a church would you end up with? Yeah, but what's the real biblical name for legalistic? Galatianism. If you preach the Sermon on the Mount to the New Testament church, you're going to end up with a Galatianized church. And what is the Galatian error? Yes, most churches are heavily Galatianized, but what does that mean?
They're not following their own
That's Laodicean. But what did somebody else here say? Works oriented. Sure. Isn't that what Paul is scolding the Galatians about? And Galatians is a very peculiar book in that there is not one commendation to the believers. It's all condemnatory. It's the only epistle of its nature in all of the Pauline epistles. That makes it very unusual. And yet most New Testament churches today are Galatianized. That's why you want to pay attention to the Sermon on the Mount, because when you figure out what the law did for Israel, sooner or later you're going to start saying to yourself, I don't want any of that. I don't need any of that. In verse number 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. What is that sometimes called, those verses? The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. What is a Beatitude? That's very astute. It's a Beatitude. These are pretty good attitudes for a Christian. But there's a problem here. Can somebody immediately tell me what the problem is to where you instantly see that the Beatitudes do not have a direct primary application to you as a believer? There's something that sticks out like a sore thumb, and I accentuated it when I read every one of them. Again? They're all works. That's good. What were you going to say, Brother Kirby? Okay. That's fine. They're all works. In other words, in verse number 3, what is the way that you get a part in the kingdom of heaven? How does it come? By poor, being poor in spirit. Now let's think about this for a minute, folks. Let's have our brains turned on both sides. How is a Christian blessed?
Being humble.
By being saved. How much a general agreement is there with Brother Sam out here? Boy, he's on the spot now. It is the only way you can be blessed. Oh, so therefore, verse number 3 could not have a direct primary application to a Christian? Is that what you're saying? Could it have a secondary application then, since we already answered that question? Should a Christian be poor in spirit? By the way, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? To be humble. That's right. That's what it means. How does a Christian become humble? Pardon? Wonderful. That's exactly right. Now store that thought for just a moment. Verse number 4, blessed are they that mourn. What does that mean? Pardon? Sure. What kind of loss? Is it ever said that Jesus during his earthly ministry ever laughed? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Why? He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Why? Yes. It wasn't because Lazarus was dead. He knew what he was going to do. Lazarus wasn't dead at all. He just looked dead. He knew what he was going to do. He wept because of their unbelief. Knowing that their unbelief would lead to what? Condemnation. Eternity in hell. That's a good reason to mourn, isn't it? Why should a Christian mourn? Or should he? Pardon? Sure, absolutely. The scripture tells us that if we'll go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, doesn't it? A Christian could have a broken heart too for souls that aren't saved. But out of which of the natures of a Christian, and how many does he have? Yes. Out of which of those two natures can a Christian actually be brokenhearted for those that aren't saved? Because one of those natures, quite frankly, folks, doesn't give a rip. The new nature. Only the new nature cares about lost souls. The old nature only cares about itself. Mark it down. That's all it's ever cared about. That's all it ever will care about. It is hopeless. 5, blessed are the meek. What does it mean to be meek? Sure. Mm-hmm. Are Christians blessed because they're meek? I knew if I waited long enough, there would be a multitude out there. Wait a minute. How are Christians blessed? The one and only way that they are blessed is by being saved, having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else flows out of that relationship in our new nature. So could a Christian be meek? How could he be meek? If he were walking in the Spirit. Are you seeing a pattern develop here? Sure, absolutely. This is not written to Christians, because were there any Christians when the Lord preached this message? No. Of course there weren't. He's preaching it to Israel. Why is he preaching this to Israel? What do you suppose the average Jew that's sitting there listening to the Sermon on the Mount is thinking? Yeah, I'm not doing any of that, and so therefore I'm not going to be blessed. Can you see the Lord's getting them lost? Remember the two things that make up a good gospel message? Don't you think that the Lord was a pretty good preacher? He probably knew that before any other preacher ever thought of it. Blessed are they, verse 6, which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is a Christian blessed because he hungers and thirsts after righteousness? How is a Christian blessed? By being saved. And salvation, give me the definition of salvation. What is it? A personal relationship. Let's not say relationship. Let's say a personal relationship. That makes it personal, doesn't it? Out of that personal relationship with Christ, would there flow a hunger and thirst after righteousness? Sure, absolutely, but that's not the means of blessing, is it? Can you see that everything in the Beatitudes flows in a Christian's life out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, out of being born again and walking in the Spirit. Can you see that? Okay. Then when somebody tries to lay the Sermon on the Mount on you, what are you going to do? You can keep that, brother. I'll take Jesus. Because all of these things that you're saying are a way of blessing for me, I've already got that. I don't need what you're preaching, because all of these things flow out of a relationship with Christ. Can any of these beatitudes ever come out of our flesh nature? Absolutely not. And what is the only nature that all the children of Israel had when this message was being preached? The flesh nature. Certainly. They were not born again, were they? And so therefore it was impossible for them to do these things. What is an astute Jew sitting in the audience thinking about now? Oh, woe is me. Oh, woe is me. If he's smart, oh, woe is me. This is a pretty good message, isn't it? But I need to keep driving home the fact that its primary application is not to a Christian, and the reason that we know that is because blessed are they that, and it's everything except have Jesus Christ as their Savior, isn't it? Do you have any questions about this? It's so important a point that I don't want to move on until you've got this firmly ensconced in your mind, and don't ever let it go or you will fall victim to the televangelists. Trust me. Don't throw away the liberty wherewith you've been made free in Christ and be brought back under the bondage of the law. That's Galatianism. You don't need that. Yes. Mm-hmm. He did. But it wasn't the same kind. As a matter of fact, David had the Holy Spirit upon him, as many of the Old Testament prophets did. And God promised, I'll not take my spirit away from you like I did from Saul. But there's a whole classification of difference between having the Spirit on you and having the Holy Spirit in you. And there's a whole different classification of having the Spirit on you as a man that has only a carnal nature and having the Holy Spirit in you as a person who has a new nature because he's been born again. That kind of makes it two against one, doesn't it? Did you ever think about that? You got your flesh nature, which is against you. You got a new nature, which is for you, and you got the Holy Spirit. Sounds like a winning team to me. Yes, I forgot the devil. I'll give him no time. Let's look at verse number 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What is the basis here of their reward in heaven if they follow the law? And that's what's being preached, is it not? We haven't gotten off track on that, have we? This is not a message of grace. This is a message of the law. And so if they keep the law, where are they going to go? Yes. But if they don't, where are they going to go? What do you suppose the average Jew that had a half a lick of sense in his whole head was thinking as he's sitting there listening to this? Yeah, I guess I need not apply. Now we come to verse number 13. What is the first word in verse number 13? Ye. I think we ought to find out who the ye are, don't you? Now, I've always wondered who they are. And if I could ever figure out who they are, they would be in trouble. Right? But here we have a ye. And it's in a context, so you should be able to tell me who the ye are. The Jews, certainly. He's preaching this to the Jews. Reinforcement, preaching it to the Jews has nothing to do with you except as a secondary application. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye, nation of Israel, are the salt of the earth. Now, you hear this thrown around all the time by Christians, carelessly. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. But you know what you're talking about, don't you? Because you're going to tell me what this means, right? Yes, what was the missionary's message? He alluded to it on Wednesday night, if you were here. And if you were at the youth rally, he really hammered the point home Friday night. Something to do with Abraham? Something to do with the nations? Sure, through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. And after Abraham, that promise was brought down to Isaac, and after Isaac, and after Jacob, the 12 tribes. Sure. Ye are the salt of the earth, O nation of Israel. Why does he say salt of the earth? Okay, salt purifies. If you get it in a cut, you know about that. What else does it do? It preserves. Salt has some wonderful properties. You're the salt of the earth. What was Israel's task? What did God tell Israel to do as a nation? Over and over in the Old Testament, they had a job to do. It was to live upright before Him. For what purpose? To glorify God, and there was another purpose as well. That's right. Israel was to teach the world about God. The stranger that's within thy gates? Was being a Jew limited to those that came directly from the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and nobody else could get in? It was a closed, fixed group established by primogeniture. Pardon? Okay. What were they called? Proselytes? How did they become an Israelite? Okay. It was easier for girls. And what else? Circumcision was a seal, but what else? There was something else they had to do. Or what did the circumcision show? That they were going to do what? Obey God. And how did they obey God? Keep the law. Certainly they swore allegiance to the law. They were circumcised as the outward seal of that covenant. Remember, it was a covenant. Amen? Okay. And then they became Jews, just as much a Jew as somebody that was descended directly from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can you see that? Excuse me? Haman? Oh, okay. The cleansing of the leper? Mm-hmm. Naaman. Yeah. Haman had several hang-ups, but Naaman, that's right, Naaman the Syrian, he did what he was told to do. Wonderful. So if somebody could become a Jew, what did that mean? Certainly, Israel's job was to act as a messenger and ambassador of God upon the earth. Now, Jesus said something about the temple. Excuse me. Jesus said something about the temple that goes right along with this. When he drove the money changers out, what did he say? Okay, but he said something else. Has to do with what we're talking about. For who? My house shall be called of all nations and house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Jesus himself said that, did he not? My house shall be called of all nations and house of prayer. What was Jesus telling the Jews? You fell down on the job, guys. Look at this, verse 13 again, then we'll have to quit. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, what's he saying there? The Jews weren't salty anymore. They'd lost their savor. They weren't doing what God intended them to do. By the way, what's the job of the church? Mm-hmm. Yes. Matthew 28:18. Go ye therefore. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word, and I pray that you'd help these things to sink down into our hearts. For the more we learn about Israel, the more we're going to learn about ourselves. And we'll see the blessedness of your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.